Okay, if you turn your Bibles to the book of Ruth, a little short story tucked in the history of the judges and then the kings of Israel, and one that has profound implications for us. Book of Ruth, chapter 2. I'm going to read for us the first 5 verses, first 13 verses, excuse me, of Ruth chapter 2. Now Naomi had a relative of her husband's, a worthy man of the clan of Elimelech, whose name was Boaz. And Ruth the Moabite said to Naomi, "Let me go to the field and glean among the ears of grain after him in whose sight I shall find favor." And she said to her, "Go, my daughter." So she set out and went and gleaned in the field after the reapers. And she happened to come to the part of the field belonging to Boaz, who was of the clan of Elimelech. And behold, Boaz came from Bethlehem, and he said to the reapers, "The Lord be with you." And they answered, "The Lord bless you." Then Boaz said to his young man who was in charge of the reapers, "Whose young woman is this?" And the servant who was in charge of the reapers answered, "She's the young Moabite woman who came back with Naomi from the country of Moab. She said, 'Please let me glean and gather among the sheaves after the reapers.' So she came, and she has continued from early morning until now, except for a short rest." Then Boaz said to Ruth, "Now listen, my daughter, do not go to glean in another field or leave this one, but keep close to my young women. Let your eyes be on the field that they are reaping and go after them. Have I not charged the young men not to touch you? And when you are thirsty, go to the vessels and drink what the young men have drawn." Then she fell on her face, bowing to the ground, and said to him, "Why have I found favor in your eyes that you should take notice of me since I am a foreigner?" But Boaz answered her, "All that you have done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband has been fully told to me. How you left your father and mother in your native land and came to a people that you did not know before. The Lord repay you for what you have done, and a full reward be given you by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge." Then she said, "I have found favor in your eyes, my Lord, for you have comforted me and spoken kindly to your servant, though I am not one of your servants." Let's pray once more. Father, this story is supposed to do something to us. This story is in some way supposed to point us to your Son, to exalt him in our eyes and make him more attractive to us in our affections. This story is supposed to tell us something about ourselves and our great need that we have for your grace. And so we all here need to hear your story and have it resonate in our very being. And so we ask you that your Spirit, who inspired this man to write this story about this little family so long ago, that the Holy Spirit would speak into our lives. Every one of us here is in a different place. We have all sorts of issues swirling around inside of us. And you're the only one that can cut through all that and bring something meaningful to us that will indeed make our lives more in line with what is true and right and good and going to last forever. And so we ask that you'll do that for us here today. Thank you that you are at work. You're a God who's active. Help us to respond, I pray. In the name of your Son, amen. Now we pick up this story of Naomi and Ruth as they have returned, or at least Naomi has returned to Bethlehem, where she had grown up, and they're trying to find a way to survive, because Naomi had been in Moab for more than 10 years, having left her homeland. Probably Elimelech, her husband, had sold the property that they had, at least rented it out, so she no longer had access to that property that she had once known. And so they had no means of support. There was no welfare system. There was nothing. As far as she knew, she wasn't familiar with any relative who could come to her aid. And so she was looking for a way to survive. And perhaps the sale or the renting of that land that they had owned had been the means that they had used to make a new start in Moab. But for whatever reason, they had no means to support themselves. And so we find here Ruth, who was not from this country and who was not really familiar with the Jewish law, at least all of its details, but she knew something about it because she asks her mother-in-law if she could go and glean. Now that, I don't know if that's still being practiced today someplace in the world. It probably is, but it was a common practice in Israel that the poor were not supposed to starve, but they were supposed to do work in order to live. They were supposed to provide for themselves if at all possible. And one of the means was that the landowners, the farmers, when they harvested their crops, were not supposed to go to the very corners. They were supposed to sort of cut corners and leave some in the corners or edges of their field. And also when the workers went through the field and plucked the grain out of the ground, if they dropped some, they weren't supposed to go back and say, oh, I dropped some. They were supposed to leave it there. And then the poor, in place of begging for a living or starving, they had the right to come behind those reapers, those workers who were being paid to make the harvest happen. They had the right to come behind them and pick up that grain and use it for food. This was something that sustained some people. And as far as we know, when Ruth came out to the field, apparently she was the only one out there. We don't know of anyone else. The other people out there were women who were and young men who were working the fields for the owners. It was a public, sort of a public field. It wasn't that there were these private plots all around. Apparently, they pooled the community together and they each had cultivated a large area and they had sections of it in which they planted their crops. And so Ruth goes out to work the fields to provide for her mother-in-law Naomi and herself. And Moab was a country, as we've heard, that was not friendly to Israel. And so to be a Moabite, which the writer of the story continues to repeat, so like in your face, she's a Moabite, she's from Moab. You know, she's not one of us, she's a foreigner. And that is significant because she turns out to be a real hero, a heroine in the story. So she who was from a foreign and at times in the history of Israel, a hostile nation, had become someone who is very central to the theme of redemptive history as God works his way down to the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah. So here we have Ruth out putting legs on her love for Naomi. She says, I'm going to be with you, I'm going to help you. And she was someone who didn't just wait for something to happen, nor was she simply just praying. Important to pray. God tells us to pray for our daily bread, but then he tells us to work for a living. And that's not contradictory. The means by which God answers prayer often is through something that we do in obedience to his commands. And that's the case here. So instead of the poor sitting around praying for food somehow to drop out of heaven, God says, no, go out and glean from the fields, pick up the leftovers. That's the way your prayer will be answered. So that's what Ruth was doing. And so it just so happened that not only did she go out to the field where Boaz happened to be the owner, but Boaz shows up. Now, one of the themes we've seen in the book of Ruth is the providence of God. That means that God orchestrates events that don't seem clearly from him. They seem to be happenstance. They seem to be just the way things go. Just something happens and you don't really know that God's behind it. But here we see that God is at work in the lives of these people, these ordinary people, in ordinary ways, and yet the end result is really extraordinary. That's the providence of God, doing something that seems common, and you can explain it. He went to the field because this is what he was doing that day. He was on the schedule, and so he was doing. But behind that was really God at work. Now, how does that happen? I don't know. But God does it. So God works to make these things happen, and that's what he did. So Ruth goes out to a field, and there are lots of fields apparently around, and she ends up at some point anyway at Boaz's field. Now, she doesn't know him at this point, and Naomi has not had any contact with him either at this point, and so God had led her to glean from this particular field, and he led Boaz to go out to the field that day to check on it. Whether he did every day or not, we don't know. But he does this day, and there is this woman that he hasn't seen before. Now, he knows the people in town. I mean, he's been around the block a few times. He's an older man. And so he knew who his workers were, and he knew if there was anybody there who really didn't belong. And he noticed this woman over there. He hadn't seen her before. And so he asked the foreman, who is that over there? And the man says, well, you've heard about her. She's the Moabitess, that one from that, you know, that country, you know, down there. She's though been helping her mother-in-law, and she's out here gleaning the field. She asked permission. She was very humble about it. She came, and she didn't just go out there and do it as if it was her right, but she came and she asked permission. So already we see a kind of character that we've noticed in Ruth before. She was one who had a heart for God. She had left her gods of Moab, the pagan worship practices that were there, and she had attached herself to Naomi, who apparently had spoken to her about the true and living God, Yahweh. And so she had an orientation towards God, the real God, that was humble and genuine. And here we see it in her attitude toward people and towards the foreman in particular. And so Boaz calls her over. He speaks to her. And his conversation with her is indicative of what's going to yet happen in the story. But what kind of a man was this Boaz? We notice two things about him that give us some idea of his character. It says he was a worthy man. Now, that means it's sort of a double meaning. He was a man of worth. He was a landowner. I mean, he wasn't out there working the fields. He had other people doing it. So, I mean, he had some juice. He had some clout financially. So he had some means. But it means more than that. It was a man whose character was worthy. He was worthy of respect. So this we see evidenced in his reaction or his response to his workers. He comes to his workers, and the words that come out of his mouth are right there. He says, "The Lord be with you." Now, that was put in there for a reason. the writer wants us to understand that Boaz is a man who is God-oriented. He is a man who is God-conscious. He's a man who thinks about living in the presence of the God who is, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And so his natural response to greeting his workers was one of recognizing the presence of the living God. And this is something that we see throughout this story. This is consistent with him. This wasn't just a formal greeting. This is a genuine expression of a man who is God-oriented. He's God-centered. And we have something to learn from his response. But then we see the effect that he had upon his workers. They answer him back, "The Lord bless you," which I think we're given to understand that they respected this man. He was one who spoke to them. He recognized them. He honored them. He treated them with dignity, and they responded in kind to him. And so he was a man who not only showed respect to God, but he showed respect to his workers, and they in turn reciprocated. They gave it back to him. He was a man who cared about his workers, and they respected him as well. And I do wonder if we can learn something here. Jesus said in Luke 6 that out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And what appears to be in Boaz's mouth was a God-centered orientation. He naturally speaks a blessing to his people. And I wonder if our thoughts were more Christ-centered, more oriented towards that which is really important, that which is eternal, that which really matters. If our minds were more dwelling on that, if more of that kind of conversation would come out of us naturally, that would be part of the ordinary conversation that we had during our days, because we're meditating on who God is and what he's done, upon the truth and upon God's purposes, and that sort of conversation would more easily come out of us, as it appears to have been the case with Boaz. So he is impressed with what he hears about Ruth, that she wanted to benefit her mother-in-law and willing to work hard. She was a hard worker. She worked from morning to evening, hardly took any time off, very respectful, and he is quite impressed with her and all that he's heard about her. Now, there is no hint at this point that he has any interest in her romantically. I know we talk about this being a love story, and it is sort of for the end. But in the beginning, it wasn't that way. He was significantly older than her, probably 20 years or more, and he was not really impressed with the possibility of a future relationship with her. But what did impress him more than even her working was her response to God, was her interest and faith in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Because he says to her, he says, "Look, I've heard about you, that you left your country, all that was familiar with you, to you, your customs, your religious practices, your security of family and friends. You left all that and you came with your mother-in-law." But then this phrase here at his there in verse verse 12, that a full reward be given you by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge. Here is what really impressed him with her, that she had become a follower of the God who was so important to him, who was part of his daily life. And he recognized in her something that God had done to bring her to a place of her own joining in with the people of God and finding refuge and protection under the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And so he wanted her to experience all the blessing that he was able to give to her as a landowner and then also as a relative. And so her response, again, indicates the kind of heart that she had. Somebody who really turned from a life of disregard or unconcerned about the true God to a one who had indeed come to find refuge in the true God. She doesn't have a sense of entitlement. Well, you know, like you had to, I had the right to be out here in the field doing this work because it's in the law. Her response, though, is one of, I've been blessed. You're showing me favor. I'm a nobody. I'm a foreigner. I'm from that country, Moab, that is so difficult for the people of Israel to really accept anybody from there. And yet you've accepted me. You've embraced me and have blessed me. And she, in her humility, expresses the kind of a heart that has been changed toward God. So she knew that God had indeed been at work within her. But we need to go on to Naomi, because we're going to let her have the last word in this, because she's the one whose character has been most changed during this whole story. We start off, and apparently she was living well in Bethlehem before the famine came, and then she, as we've seen, things seem to be good because she had a husband and two sons. They got married. She thought things were going well, and then everything fell apart, and she decided to go back really with her hat in her hand to Bethlehem to try to scratch out a living for herself. And so bitterness was the great temptation, as we've talked about a number of times. And so she saw that God was, or she felt like God was against her, although she still believed in him. She did have faith in him. She speaks about him several times in her relationship with Ruth, speaking about the true God. And yet she felt like there was something wrong, that he was punishing her, that she had done something wrong, and God was angry with her, and she didn't feel loved by God any longer, and so she had become one who was bitter. She couldn't see the hand of blessing and the hand of God in all this. She didn't have a big perspective. She was dealing with the immediate situation. But even that, she didn't see the blessing that God was sending her in Ruth, her daughter-in-law. And she comes back and she says she has nothing, she's lost everything, but she's got this with this woman, this young woman with her, who's pledged her life to her, but she doesn't really count that. That doesn't seem to make a difference in her. She doesn't see that as a hint, at least, a very strong hint, that God had not abandoned her. There was something, there was someone in her life that was unusually committed to her and was a believer in her God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And yet that didn't seem to give her any comfort. She couldn't see it. But God does not abandon her, even though she should have seen it, even though she should have responded with some degree of confidence. She should have done what Job said, when he said, even if God slays me, I will trust him. I will hope in him. She should have done that. Or she should have done what David said in Psalm 23 when he said that even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. She could have done that. She didn't. She didn't find any comfort in Job's perspective, nor did she have the kind of perspective that David had. She should have. She knew enough that her faith should have kept her from becoming a woman who was despairing and bitter and said, call me that name instead of Naomi. But do you see the kindness of God towards her in all this? Because although she did not deserve, in a way, to be encouraged and built up and given hope, yet God did give her reasons for encouragement. And she's beginning to respond. She's starting to get the picture because although she didn't understand it, that Ruth was a real signal to her that God had not abandoned her, yet when Ruth came back and told her the story that she was gleaning in the field of Boaz, and something came back to Naomi's memory, apparently. Boaz, he's a relative. He's a relative of my husband. And so a glimmer of hope began to dawn in her life. And we see from this point on, her attitude changes. And she's much more expectant, much more hopeful, much more looking forward to. Now she sees a way out. She sees some expectation that things are going to change for her. God is the one who did that for her. God brought those sources of encouragement to her. He gave her Ruth, but even though that wasn't enough, he didn't say, you've had enough reason to hope with her. He gave her more. God is really merciful. God is really kind. God is really generous and gracious to Ruth and to Naomi. And he will also do that for you. He does that to his people. He's a God of all hope. He's a God who gives and continues to give even when we do not deserve it. And I wonder if some of us have things in our life that ought to be encouraging us and giving us hope, but we don't see it. We don't see that a person or a situation has been sent to us by God seemingly out of nowhere. It's really the providence of God. God has worked those things to give you reason to hope. If you belong to Christ, God has not abandoned you. He is married to you. He is yours, and he will not forsake you. And so he has sent things, situations, and people as sources of encouragement. But even then, he may send more. He may make it bigger than what has already been given. He could leave it where it was, but he is a generous and gracious and merciful God. And Jesus said some of these kinds of things. Here's just a sampling of New Testament scripture that gives us reason to believe that even in the midst of our despair or discouragement or sense of hopelessness or that things have fallen apart on us and we can't see into the future very well and doesn't look good for us, that God has not left us alone. Jesus said in Luke, fear not, little flock, for it's your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. That seems like a pretty big thing. God says, don't be afraid of the future. I want to give you the kingdom and all that that entails, all that's involved in that. And Paul writes and says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. He is the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, and he knows how to bring comfort to his people. And we need to look for those ways. We need to be sensitive to the ways that he's seeking to bring hope and comfort to us. And then again, Paul, our hope for you is unshaken. He's writing to the church at Corinth. For we know that you, as you share in our sufferings, you will also share in our comfort. There's the confidence that the real God comforts his people, gives them assurance that things are not as bleak and as hopeless as they may seem today. There is hope, God of all comfort. And then the blessing that Paul pronounces on the church at Thessalonica. Now may the Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who loved us and gave us eternal comfort and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish them in every good work and word. He loved us and gave us eternal comfort and good hope through grace. I get the message that God wants to comfort you in your sorrow and your suffering. Doesn't that seem evident? He's the God who finds pleasure in doing that. And therefore, the call is to respond to that and say, I need the comfort that comes from God and from God alone. I need the hope, the encouragement, the perspective to not look at all the problems and all the obstacles and all the pain, but to look to the God who is the source of joy and hope and love. So if you belong to the Lord Jesus Christ, if you are one like Ruth, the Moabitess, who has come to the true and living God and found refuge from the judgment that we all deserve and from all the impossible situations in our lives, that if you have come to him, you belong to the Lord Jesus Christ, then from what we read, God is at work in your life, even though you may not see it. The providence of God is at work. He's doing things. He's acting. He's not just leaving you up on the shelf, you know, and one day take you into heaven. God's at work. He's doing things in our lives. And we need to embrace that, to thank him for it, that he's at work to be glorified in our lives. And the writings of Paul are clear about this, that through suffering, God's purpose is that he will be honored and glorified as the one who in the midst of our difficulties still gives joy and still gives hope. Because he's the God who is worthy of all of our worship and our desire. But he also is at work, not only that he would be glorified in our lives, but that our delight in him would deepen. It really is astonishing. The real God wants to be loved by people like us. Now, I mean, he doesn't need our love. I mean, you know, all of our love is limited. All combined, all humanity is still limited compared to the infinite love of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit have for each other. I mean, we can't hold a candle to that. I mean, that's really true. And yet he wants that. In fact, he commands it, to love him with all of our heart, mind, and soul. And so apparently that's part of the reason for that. Not only that he deserves it, but that is the way that we find our greatest joy. That our greatest delight and what we were created for is to be so deeply in love with God that there's nothing that fills our mind more than him and our emotions. And I assume that heaven is the expansion of that in ways that we cannot yet and do not ever be able to understand. But nevertheless, God is at work in your life for His glory and for you to grow in your delight and joy in Him. So, even in your weakness and doubt, God is providing glimmers of hope. Look for them. Look for those little hints from God that He's not abandoned you, that He's still at work. He's not thrown you under the bus to get rid of you. He's not going to stomp on your life because you've done wrong. Because everybody on the planet's done wrong. Jesus came for people who've done wrong to find reconciliation and peace and joy and hope in this life in Christ. So, want to look for those ways in which God is sending us hope in the midst of our darkness and reaffirm your faith in the goodness of God. That's what Naomi did. She says here, if you notice, in verse 20, I didn't read it, but Naomi said to her daughter-in-law, "May he be blessed by the Lord, whose kindness has not forsaken the living or the dead." Now, that's an ambiguous statement. Whose kindness? Well, it means both, really. Boaz was a man who was kind to her. But because Naomi had a faith in the true God, she saw the hand of God in the kindness of Boaz. And so we see her being transformed from this bitter woman because God sends hope into her life, and she recognizes that Ruth wasn't enough for her. God sent more. He sent Boaz. And Ruth and Naomi starts getting into, oh, wow, God's really not against me after all. He's really for me. And so she responds in thanksgiving to God. And so also ought we. How much more do you need proof that God loves you in the midst of your suffering than that Jesus died and experienced hell for you? Really, you need more proof than that? I mean, that should be enough. It should be. But because we are weak, like Naomi, God is merciful and He sends other ways, other people, other situations to surprise us and to encourage us to find our joy in Him and to say, "I've not given up on you." I mean, I've proven it in Christ. That should be enough. But here's some other things. He sends other people, encouraging situations. He answers prayer. He gives us delight in situations and in people that give us joy. And these are signs that God is still being good to us. He is a God who is good and faithful and just. And so respond with thanksgiving as she did. And she said, "Blessed be the kindness of God has not forsaken the living or the dead." She realized that God had blessed her. And we need to own that too. So instead of focusing on our suffering and what we have lost or what we don't have, we need to focus on the God of all hope, the God who continues to bless His people. I pray that we will do so. Let's pray. You indeed are the God who shows goodness to people who don't appreciate it as we should, don't even recognize it sometimes, but I pray that you will open our eyes, those of us who are in a time of difficulty, of suffering, of strain, of confusion, of darkness, that you will give us those glimmers of hope that we'll be able to see the ways in which you have expressed your goodness toward us. Most of all, that we would see the great proof of your love and your blessing us in your Son and what he has done for us, but also in the ordinary things of life that have not been accidental, but that have been you at work to give us encouragement, to bring people into our lives, brothers and sisters, family, other situations that remind us that you have not forsaken us, and the punishment that we deserve has all fallen on your Son. And so we take even the times of correction as really a blessing from you, an expression of your goodness to move us towards a greater delight in you and the ability to exalt you as you deserve to be glorified in our lives. And so we ask that your people here in this room who doubt your goodness because things have not gone well for them, that they will be reminded again that you are God who is good. And there are ways that that is evidenced in their lives. And I pray that we all will find those ways and rejoice in you. So our greatest delight will be in what you have done for us in your Son, and that we will rejoice in you forever in your presence as the bride of Christ. Thank you for your giving us hope. In Jesus' name, amen.